Lord Jesus, we just come before you again today and thank you, first off, for beautiful weather that we could all be here together. I pray for those that are not here today that have health issues or are traveling. I pray that you would just touch them in a special way. And as we learn about Jacob on the run, I just pray that you would teach each one of us the message you have for us. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Bible is actually God's story, and Genesis, we know, is the beginning of that story. Who is our human author? Moses. And to whom is he writing? Tis the Israelites, those that have just come out of Egyptian slavery, and it's important to remember our audience and also the purpose. Why was God writing this? There's two purposes. Do you remember? First was to teach them who God is. They were coming out of Egypt and they've had multiple gods. The second part was to teach them who they are in relationship to God. So as I was thinking about the first 26 chapters we've gone through, how was God introduced to this group of Israelites? And we remember in Genesis 1:1, he says, in the beginning God, and it's G-O-D in our Bible, but that's Elohim. He is the creator of heaven and earth. And we talked about the word create. What does create mean? Only God creates. To bring forth from nothing something, and in this case, heaven and earth, which is everything. Then the next we are introduced to the Lord, all capital L-O-R-D. What name is that? Yahweh. That's the covenant name, the personal name of God. And then quite often it's Lord God. It combines both his personal and his creator God. He was called the Most High God. He is the God above all. Because the Egyptians believed that there was a lot of different gods. And it's like, no, no, no. Our God is above all. He's also called the Sovereign Lord, which is Supreme Ruler. God Almighty, that's the one we're going to see today. It's El Shaddai in Hebrew, and that refers to his might, his power, his strength, his ability to do whatever he says. And then we got to the point where the people were giving God's name. And I think the one we've kind of hung on to was Hagar's name for God. What did she say? God, the God who sees me, the one who sees me. And in Hebrew, that's Bir Lahai Roy. Abram also said he was the eternal God, which is El Olam. Before time even began, God was there. He's here in the present. He will be here for all eternity. And then when Abraham was asked to offer Isaac, he called him, we call it Jehovah Jireh. It should be Yahweh Jireh, the God who provides. So each one of these names reflects the character of who God is as he introduces himself in a very personal way to these Israelites. At this point, God's building his nation. And we saw he began with Abraham, who he cut a covenant with and made the promises. The second generation then was the son of promise with Isaac. And now we're on the third generation. Isaac had two sons, firstborn Esau and then Jacob. Who did God choose?
Jacob,
who is not the firstborn, which was against, I guess, with the culture. The reason the big deal about the firstborn son is because that gave the family a future and a hope. Because if they had a son, then when they were old, he would take care of them and he would have children and their line would go on. And if they didn't have a firstborn son, their line would die. And that was one of the greatest fears in that culture. So firstborn son was really, really important. But God doesn't look at position. What does he look at?
Heart.
Those that are turned towards him. Now, we know Jacob's not quite turned towards him. We've already seen some of his story. But we will find that Jacob will turn towards the Lord. We remember that last week we found out that each parent preferred a son. Who did Isaac prefer?
Esau.
Why did he like Esau? Because he was a hunter and he liked to eat his game. But Mama had a different choice. Who did she prefer?
Jacob.
Could you imagine being a twin and knowing just because you were the second to come out that everything goes to your twin? What was Jacob doing when he was born? Holding on to Esau. And it's like you can see what's coming. You know, he's already grabbing onto his brother, trying to beat him out. And of course, we saw the story. He tricked his brother by making him swear an oath to give up his firstborn status for what?
For a meal.
For one meal. And then we also find him deceiving his father with the help of his mother. And what did he hope to gain from his father? The blessing, the firstborn right and blessing, they go together. So they were both important. So our story picks up today with the result of what happens when you go ahead of God's plans. We begin with 27 verse 41. It says, Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are here, and then I will kill my brother Jacob." Not surprisingly, Esau hated Jacob. He kept stealing what he felt was rightfully his, and so he consoles himself now with thoughts that my father's getting old, and he's going to die soon, and then I'll kill my brother, and then I'll get it all back. Verse 42. When Rebekah was told what her older son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Your brother Esau is consoling himself with the thought of killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day?" Once again, we find Rebekah stepping in to protect Jacob. I don't know how she found out. There must have been people that were overhearing things, and Esau must have been mumbling, "I'm going to kill him, I'm going to kill him," or something. And so she says that Jacob needs to go to her brother Laban until Esau's anger subsides and he forgets. What are the chances of that? Probably zero. But I want to think about Rebekah. I mean, this is her favorite son. She's knowing that if she sends him away, she may never see him again. This was hard for her to do, but what is she afraid of? If Isaac dies, Esau will kill Jacob, and what's she left with? Esau and his Hittite wives. Yeah. Verse 46. Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living." Rather than telling Jacob the truth, she comes up with a plan that she knows would resonate with Isaac. After all, she had been chosen very carefully for Isaac. But also, it was important, as I've said, he could not leave without his father's permission. But if she could get Isaac to also bless Jacob and send him away, that gives a message very clearly to Esau: don't interfere. 28:1. So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him and commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Paddan Aram, to the house of my father Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself from there, from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful, increase your numbers until you become a community of people. May he give you and your descendants the blessings given to Abraham so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien, the land God gave to Abraham." Then Isaac sent Jacob on his way, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, who was the mother of Jacob and Esau. You know, knowing how carefully his parents had planned in selecting a wife to carry on the covenant, Isaac agreed. He thought about this. He hadn't done anything yet. But notice, Isaac also recognized it was God's plan. Notice he called them God Almighty. May God Almighty bless you. And he asked the Lord to pass on the covenant promises that he had given to Abraham. So I think at this point, Isaac finally realizes this is God's plan, even though he knew it was. And so he becomes part of it now and asks the Lord to bless Jacob. So we find Jacob leaving Beersheba with father's blessing and approval. And I have to have a thought that maybe it was a huge weight off his shoulders, because after all, he had deceived his father. And it was important that his father doesn't turn against him. And now he's back in his father's good graces, because he's got a blessing and he's got a commission, if you will, from his father to go. Verse 6. Now Esau learned that Isaac had blessed Jacob and had sent him to Padan Aram to take a wife from there, and that he had blessed him and commanded him, do not marry a Canaanite woman. And Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac. So he went to Ishmael and married Mahalath, the sister of Neboth, the daughter of Ishmael, son of Abraham, in addition to the wives he already had. So it stresses the fact that Esau is not turning towards the Lord. What's his big concern? His father's approval. And for the first time, we talked about in discussion, did he not know that these wives were a problem for his parents? But apparently he was oblivious. And all of a sudden he realizes, oh, my father does not approve of these Hittites, sent Jacob to family to get a wife. Oh, maybe I better add another one from family. And who does he go to? Right, he goes to Ishmael. Notice, who went? Esau, who's supposed to arrange for marriages?
Mom and Dad.
Mom and Dad. Well, actually, Dad and Mom. Yes, Dad's still patriarch here. But Esau's doing this again. So he, again, takes matters into his own hands, thinking, oh, well, if I take a third wife, then they'll be happy. I don't think so. 28 verse 10. So Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you. I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I had promised. The place that Jacob actually ended up was 70 miles on the trade route heading north from Beersheba. It would have taken several days to get there, so we find that this is selective history. We only have certain events. And I wondered if he knew about the significance of this particular place. You remember when God had first given Abraham the promise? He said, go and I will show you. And Abraham got on the trade route. He went from Ur of the Chaldeans and he went up, and then he came down and he landed in Shechem in Canaan, and God appeared to him there. And then he renewed the covenant with him. What did Abraham do immediately? He built an altar right there, and he called that place Bethel, because this is where first place God appeared to him. So now we've got Jacob, who's also ended up there, and he's tired. It's been a long journey so far, and so he's going to find a rock for a pillow. And that area today is just full of boulders, so the fact of finding even a place that you could lay down was very difficult. But I want you to notice he's not looking for God. He's just looking for a place to sit down, to lay down, to rest his head, to go to sleep, to start his long journey again. But God reaches out to him. But we find here that the Lord appears to Jacob in a dream. And we talked about a dream is when you see something and God is giving you a message. He saw a stairway. That's a bad translation. Some of your translation may say a ladder. And of course, from all our culture, we're seeing, you know, these even steps or a regular ladder. Think back to the Tower of Babel. What was the stairway, really? It's called a ziggurat. And they were built right next to temples as the place where they hoped the gods would come down and meet with the people. So what he's probably seeing from his culture is one of these ziggurats. But what we noticed here, what was happening with the angels? They're going up, not coming down. But they're starting down, they're going down and up. If this is the gateway to heaven, and you're building a ziggurat so that the gods can come meet with you, where would the gods be doing? They would be coming down. So this is kind of flipping everything on its head. Jacob's not searching for God, but God's coming to him. And the angels, which are messengers, very much reflect that they are coming from the people to God and then bringing down God's message to the people. It's the people reaching, and now they're coming down. We might say prayers, representing like our prayers. But the point is that God is meeting with his people. People and God and the angels are all part of God's plan. And it's not, I don't like the word religion. We always talk about our religion. What is religion? Religion is man searching for God. That's not what we have. We have a relationship, and who reached us? God came to us. So the fact that this is a reverse just flips everything on its head. It's not us searching for God. It's God reaching down to us. And the angels were also helping with the people, bringing their messages to God through prayer and answers. I'm sure there's more in that. Those are just my own thoughts as I've been struggling with this week. So if you come up with more thoughts on this, I'd love to hear them. But I did notice that God spoke personally to Jacob. And he identified himself as the Lord, the God of his father Abraham and Isaac. There would be no mistake who this is. This is Yahweh. This is the covenant God. And he had made it with Abraham and Isaac, and now he was about to renew this with his son Jacob. That's a third generation. But notice, do you remember what God said Abraham's descendants would be like? He was sitting outside of his tent and looking up. As many as the stars in the sky. If you've been outside at night with no lights, there are tremendous. What did he tell Jacob his descendants would be like? Dust of the earth. Have you ever tried to count dust? Now, why would this be important? God's revealed himself in Genesis 1:1 as Elohim, God, creator of what? Heaven and earth. And that's like saying A to Z. So he told Abraham, they're going to be like stars above. They're going to be like dust of the earth to Jacob. Where's God? He's everywhere. There's no place that he is not. Why would that have been important to Jacob? Because at that time, your God was local. If you left your city or if you left your country, you would have to discover who the God is of that one and appease that God, or they might come against you. But God is telling Jacob, no, I'm with you everywhere. The heavens above, the earth below, all belong to God, and he will be with him, protect him, and he will fulfill his covenant promises. Verse 16, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Jacob realized he had just been spoken to by the Lord God, the very God of his fathers, Abraham and Isaac. You know, he's, I'm sure, been raised knowing the covenant promises, and now he had met God. And as with Abraham and Isaac, he memorialized that in verse 18. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Bethel means house of God. Was it the same exact location of Abraham? Maybe not, but it was the same meaning. This was the place where he met God. Verse 20, then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. This is the first time we see Jacob speaking directly to God. Today we would call it praying, but it's the time that Jacob now begins his journey with God. You know, when I look at that from our culture, we see an if-then. You know, it seems conditional. If you do this, then I will do that. That's like saying, God, if you perform for me this, then I'll perform that. That would not be the way he was doing it. Actually, what he was doing was making his very first commitment of faith to God. What he's saying is, I will give you my life, my worship, and my possessions, and you will be my God. You are the God of Abraham, you're the God of Isaac, and then you will be the God of Jacob. So what it is I would say baby steps towards God. This is what he's anticipating he will be doing because he's going to make him my God. But again, he's still searching. It's still a journey. He's not there yet, but he's not bargaining with him. So he continues his walk. As I said, it would be about 500 miles from Beersheba to Paddy Aram. The place where people met was always at the water source. Why would that be? Every family had to go to the well. And whether this was the first time he had run across people at a well or not, it's the first time our story records it. And that's 29:1. Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. There he saw a well in the field with three flocks of sheep lying near it, because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob asked the shepherds, "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him," they said. Then Jacob asked him, "Is he well?" "Yes, he is," they said, "and here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep." "Look," he said, "the sun is still high, and it is not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and go take them back to the pasture." "We can't," they replied, "until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." Notice, it's noon. Sheep shouldn't be over by the well. They should be out in the cool and in the pastures. And Jacob immediately steps in. First, he asks them if they know Laban, Nahor's grandson, and they did, and wouldn't you know, just then, oh, his daughter's coming with his sheep. We call that a divine appointment, the fact that he's there in the middle of the day and she just happens to be coming. And just like his mother, Rebecca, and the servant met them at the well, he now meets Rachel at the well. Do you know what the name Rachel means? You, E-W-E. How appropriate, right? And I thought about this. Okay, here's this man that shows up at the well. We've got these shepherds, and he immediately tells them they shouldn't be here. They should be watered. You should take them out. Why would he be giving directions to these guys as he's watching Rachel come down? And I thought, well, men can't be very different between 2000 BC and today. So I think he wanted to maybe be alone there with her instead of have all these other shepherds and stuff when he met her. Verse 9, while he was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep out loud. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah. So she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him all of these things. Then Laban said to him, "You are my own flesh and blood." Interesting. So Rachel comes, and what's the first thing Jacob does? Single-handedly rolls off the stone. I have a feeling he was trying to impress Rachel. And maybe knowing the story would get back maybe Rachel's father, because he needs to be getting in good with them. But that brought me to the thought, we always think of Jacob as this meek and mild young man, but he wasn't. He lived around the tents, which meant he was in community. He was around family. How many people were there? Probably at least 1,000 people. They lived in tents. They worked hard every single day. Everything was manual labor. He would have been strong. And as the son, because we know Esau's not hanging around, he's out hunting all the time, he would have been responsible for the flocks and herds and making sure that everything was taken care of. So we find here that he's also very strong, or else he was filled with adrenaline as soon as he saw Rachel. I don't know which it was. Yeah, or God did it. And he realized, I think, after his encounter with God, that God had led him to the very right place, to the right one. And what does he do? We find him weeping out loud. And if you've been over in the Middle East, everything is very loud. And when they weep out loud, whether it's death or, in this case, I wonder if it's just all the pressure he'd had from the deceptions and the running and the uncertainty, it's just all released, and he just weeps out loud. When he finally composes himself, he kisses Rachel, and that's the Middle Eastern greeting. You kiss on one cheek, and then you kiss on the other. Sometimes you kiss the air. You know, it's not a kiss on the mouth, romantic. Although, who knows with him? It might have been. But he tells her that he is Rebecca's son. And she runs home and tells her father, Laban. Think with me back to when the servant of Abraham had been at this same well, and Rebecca, his mother, had come out. What did the servant do when he realized God had led him to the right place? Do you remember?
He fell on his knees, didn't he, and prayed.
Yes. He immediately thanked the Lord. What does Jacob do? Weeps out loud. He doesn't thank the Lord. And so Rachel runs home, tells Laban, and Laban hurries out. Now, it's been 60 years probably, maybe even more, since Rebekah had last left. But when Laban met the servant of Abraham, well, let me back up. What did he notice about Rebekah when she came back from the well? How was she bedecked? She had rings and she had gold and she was from Abraham. Now Laban says, oh, there's another person from his household. And as we get to know Laban, I wonder if he's thinking, I wonder if there's more jewels and gold and all that. But he runs out there and what's there? Only Jacob. But he immediately embraces him and kisses him. Again, that's a right cheek, left cheek. And he hears the story, and then he says, my own flesh and blood. But in Hebrew, it's actually my bone and my flesh. That's the proper translation. And the fact that he is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, he's a kinsman. And in that culture, you are very, very close to relatives, and you take care of one another. As you can see, he's being sent back to family in order to find a wife. So it was really, really important. So as I was reflecting on the story of Jacob, I couldn't help but think about God's faithfulness. You know, Jacob hasn't been very faithful to God. He grew up knowing the covenant. He knew who his God was, of Abraham and of Isaac, but he hadn't made him his God yet. And yet God was fulfilling his promises. He was part of the covenant, and God reached out to him and met him even when he wasn't looking. And that really encouraged me, because my family, we have three generations. My grandfather came from Sweden to be a pastor because he loved God's word and he wanted people to hear it in their own heart language. And then my dad was a pastor for the same reason. And then I embraced it, but I had to make that choice myself. And I'm praying for my family, my children, my grandchildren, and future generations. But as we see in this story, there's no guarantee, just because the grandparents loved the Lord, that the children and the grandchildren will. And it encouraged me to pray, to continue to pray. And I know not all of my family members are walking with the Lord. In fact, one had to be completely broken. He lost his family, his home, his children, everything. He was on his own. And God reached out to him, and everything was restored. And he loves the Lord, and I see the miracles of God. So in this lesson, I just encourage us as moms, we're all moms at least, to pray for our children, our grandchildren, sisters, brothers, to keep praying because God is faithful. But also to remember, as we see through this story, each one has to make their own decision. It can't be your God. It has to be my God. We're going to see as the story goes on, we've watched Abraham develop into somebody who worshiped idols to this strong, strong man of faith. We're going to see Jacob's journey of faith. But the interesting part is Jacob's name means deceiver, usurper. He's going to have met his match in his uncle Laban as this story continues. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for your faithfulness to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and your faithfulness to us. We know that your desire is to be with us and to guide us each step of our lives and to bring us safely home to you. I pray that as we pray for our families and the generations that come behind us, that our prayers would continue to draw you to them. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.